can we begin by greeting one another in the way that we always greet each other? Can you turn to the person next to you, give them a high five, and say, we're all in this together? Now, the reason that we say this to one another is to remind each other that no person is an island, but that we are a family united together in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're starting a new series called Famous Last Words, especially as we're in the Lent season that's leading up to Easter Sunday, remembering what Christ has done for us, that his life, death, and his resurrection, that we're going to be looking at the very last sayings of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're going to be looking at in the next 4 weeks, is actually the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so if we take a look at this morning, we're going to go over the first two, which is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and you will be with me in paradise. And so we're looking at the first two of the seven last sayings. Now, if there's anything that we want to really pay attention to in a person's life, it's actually their very first and even their last words. And this is the reason why we're taking a look at what Jesus says at the end of his life, because any time in a person's life that pretty much their first and last words essentially sums up kind of like their entire life, of their characteristic of who they are and the life that they lived. And so one thing I tried to search and to look online was to see in America, what is the most common words that people say when they're born, the very first words that we say. And so what would you think or would say is the first words that typically a newborn baby would say? Okay, mama, dada, right? Actually, the first five, again, it's different studies have shown different responses, but it's either mama, dada, it's pretty consistent, or no, or uh-oh, or dog, which I found very, very fascinating. So the reason that I bring this up is I'm assuming that for all of us, or many of us, probably one of these five words were probably most likely one of the first words that we spoke or what we've said. But what I want us to do this morning is take a moment to think about what would be the last words that, if you had your last words to say before you pass away in this life, what would those last words be? So take a moment to think about it. What would your last words be? And then I want you to share it with the person around you and next to you. So if there's somebody sitting next to you, if you already know, share them. What would be your last words? If you're alone, no one is next to you, just think about it. Maybe even those who are online, you can maybe text a friend, or you can even just put your last words on social media and see what people comment. But take this time right now to talk to the person around you, to share with them what your last words might be. All right, go. I hear a lot of people laughing. I'm curious to be able to hear maybe later on what some of you said. And again, just because of time, I apologize. We want to cut it short, but hopefully that this can spur conversations after service or when you're in your life groups to talk about this this upcoming week. But I wanted to take a look at the last words of some very famous people that we may know and what they've said. And so if you take look at the next slide, what we see is Harriet Tubman. We see that her very last words were, "Swing low, sweet chariot." And that really depicts her entire life and who she is as an abolitionist who's freed many slaves, that ultimately Christ was the reason why, in whom she was singing these words and even saying these words at the very end, in hoping to really be taken away just as Elijah was to see her Lord and Savior. Next, we see actually Nostradamus, who says, "Tomorrow I shall no longer be here." If you know who he is, pretty much he's at the end of his life. He's predicting even the future, that he's no longer going to be here tomorrow. If you look at the next one, is Leonardo da Vinci, and he says, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." And again, that to the very end of his life, that he was never satisfied with the work that he has accomplished. And just to look at one more, is maybe many of you know who Jack Daniel is. His very last words, which really portray what he has done, as he says, "One last drink, please." Now, just as I shared earlier, we see that each of these last words from these famous people characterizes who they are, and in essence, in some sense, sums up their life and their accomplishments. And so this morning, we're going to actually look at the very last words of Jesus Christ to get an understanding of who Jesus is and the life that he has lived and what Jesus was about when he was here on earth. Now, I don't believe that these last seven statements that Jesus says throughout the Gospels is something that was done by accident. But what we see is that there's actually seven statements or seven last sayings of Jesus that are on the cross that was recorded. And if you know anything about the Word of God, that in Judaism, that seven, the number seven is very significant. That seven means completion, that it is a perfect number. And so the statement that Jesus, I believe, is making with these seven last statements in the gospel is that Jesus ultimately accomplishes what he sets out to do. And so this is what we're going to see this morning, that from the very first of Jesus' last statements, what we see is that the very first words of his last words that he speaks reveals why he came to this world and what he's about and who he is. And so we're going to begin by looking at Luke chapter 23. We're going to be going through verses 32 through 43, or you can turn on your Bibles if it's on your phones. And so when we look at this passage, what we're going to see is what I believe is five sets of promises that I myself, as I studied, that I've seen and I've recognized here. And so what we're going to look at in the first two verses, in verses 32 through 33, is the first promise or promises, which is the promise of judgment and the promise of presence. So as I read, just please follow along. So two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, what was happening during this time here is that the Jews and the Romans were actually, in a sense, executing a judgment on these two criminals and even Jesus Christ, who actually was declared to be innocent, that there was no crime that Jesus had ultimately committed, and yet there was judgment that was being placed upon a man who was not guilty of any crime. And the irony, what we see here, is that the people, the teachers and the rulers of the law, and even the politicians at the time, that they were all placing judgment, that they were all judging these two criminals, and they were actually judging Jesus. And what's interesting is that as they elevate them on a cross, in a sense, for everyone to see, it was supposed to be an act of shame, of judgment, of condemnation. But what you actually see is that they're actually lifting up and raising up these three above and over the people. And so without realizing what they were doing, they were actually, in a sense, by doing this, condemning themselves through the prophecy where Jesus would actually be in the center between two criminals where they would be crucified. And this would represent actually Jesus as the judge who would eventually separate the sheep from the goats. And so the people, not knowing and understanding what they were doing, was actually fulfilling God's judgment upon his people. And not only do we see here this promise that Jesus gives, that he himself throughout scriptures, that Jesus the Messiah is going to come to judge the people, to bring in a sense justice on earth and peace on earth, but what we see is that there's these two criminals who are with them who are actually not deserving of, in a sense, Christ's presence. Meaning that Jesus is actually with these two criminals. That Jesus is still present with these two who are undeserving of judgment, of any forgiveness, or even opportunity to be forgiven of the crimes they have committed. And yet, Jesus is there in the middle as a judge. And not only as a judge, but that he's present, that he's near to the brokenhearted, to those who are sinners. These two men who are suffering and experiencing death, that Jesus gives us promise of his presence, whether or not they believe in him or not, that he is there with them, that they are not alone. The same promise that Jesus gives to one of the criminals at the end of his life, who the criminal actually believes and gives his life to Christ, and the other rejects and even mocks Jesus, and yet Jesus is there, not far away, but near, where he himself is also being crucified, is suffering and experiencing death, but yet gives that same offer that he gives to the one who believes, he gives to the other. And that if he would only believe, then we see that he would then receive this next and second promise that we see in verse 34, which is the promise of forgiveness and the promise of purpose. So let me read verse 34 and please follow along. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, we don't know the exact order of actually all of the seven last statements that Jesus makes. But what we do know is that historically, the tradition of the church that strongly, there's a lot of evidence and believe that we believe that verse 34 was the first of the seven last statements. So pretty much verse 34 is without dispute that this was the first words that Jesus utters in his last seven statements. But the rest, it's argued in terms of the order of when Jesus speaks the other six last statements that he gives. But this is the first of his last statements. So what we see here is that the first thing that Jesus acknowledges and he says, and what we in a sense also acknowledge and say, is that not only our first words is calling out to mama or dada, right? But we see in Jesus' very last words, from beginning to end, there's this acknowledgement of who God the Father is. And not only who his Father is, from beginning to the end, but positionally his relationship with God. As a child of God, he says and he calls out and he cries out, "Father, Abba, Daddy, Father." And then the next word he says, "Forgive." He says, "Forgive." You know, my kids, when I think about this, you know, whenever my kids, I have four kids, for anybody who doesn't know, is that whenever our kids fight, especially if the two oldest and the two youngest, they get into a fight, the two youngest always run to me. It's like, "Daddy, daddy, daddy," my oldest daughter is Hope, and then my oldest son, his name is Jose. He's like, "Hope and Hosea, hit me." Or, you know, they're crying. They say, "You know, you're not a good boy. You're not a good girl. You know, you're terrible. Like, I hate you. I hope you die." And, you know, they cry and they say all these things and they run to me. I'm like, "Why are you running to me? You know, why are you telling me, you know, these things?" And the reason that they run to me is ultimately when I ask them that question is because what do they desire? What they want from their daddy, and what they recognize is they want dad's judgment. They want daddy to punish the two others for what they said or what they did. And so what's interesting is that every time they fight, they, in a sense, run to me, and they want me to punish their brother or their sister for hurting them or to right the wrong that they received. They want me to judge their sibling. You know, even as grown-ups, I believe that we're not that different. That whatever happens in our lives, whether it's at work or at family, in our relationships, in our marriages, that when something happens, when we feel wronged, that what we desire is pretty much an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That they should be punished, that they should be judged for what they did. That we, even at times as believers, we complain to God saying that this is not fair. Or even when we look at those who are not believers and the lifestyle that they live, that we believe that we as believers, that God should bless us, that health, wealth, and prosperity, that that should be for those who are believers, not for those who are unbelievers. But when we look at unbelievers, many times we see them living the life, they're driving their Bugattis or eating their caviar, but we see for us, maybe as Christians, we're stuck with our Teslas and our in and outs. Now, just like the people, the teachers and rulers of the law and the disciples, I believe that we all judge one another, and also we judge God. in what he says and what he does, saying that, God, you're not fair. And by doing that, what happens is that we're actually no different than the first century of those who put Jesus on that cross, that we are doing the very same thing by putting Jesus on the cross. You know, if I think about this, right? If we were to think about this, you know, if I were God the Father and someone were to, in a sense, make fun of my child, or just even as those who are parents, to think about this, if your child had to go through what Jesus had to go through, to be humiliated, to be stripped naked, to be crucified, for nothing, that your child is innocent, how would you respond? I know that if I would, God, I would just utterly destroy everyone, that my anger and my wrath would be poured upon whoever would do this, would wrong my child. But what's so fascinating is that what we see in Jesus Christ, who could have retaliated and gone to the Father and say, Father, look at what they're doing to me. Destroy them. That would be the first words that you would think that would come out of his mouth. But it's not. The first words that he utters is, Father, forgive. Forgive them. The Greek word here to forgive in this context has this implication of Jesus pleading, saying, Daddy, withhold your anger, to withhold your wrath. Jesus cries out to God the Father that he would withhold his anger and his wrath. You see, just like Jesus, we have, I believe, this ability to call on our Father in heaven, who has all authority and all power that he gives to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, to call on his name, and that God the Father promises us to answer whatever we ask. But the question is, what is it that we will ask? What we desire, what we want that's within our hearts, or ultimately to seek what we find is in the heart of our Father and in Jesus Christ. Because what we see in the life of Christ, in his very first words and the last words that he has uttered and why he came, was not to condemn, but to seek and save the lost, that we would be forgiven and have a relationship with God the Father, to restore not only our relationship with God, but to restore and to bring healing in our relationship with one another. The question is, when we go before God the Father, what will we ask? For the judgment and the condemnation of others, or like Christ will say, forgive them. This is powerful because what we do know and understand, you know, not just spiritually and biblically, theologically, but psychologically, in society, sociologically, is that hurt people, what do hurt people do? They hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. And I believe it's only when we experience healing in our lives that we're actually able then to heal others. That healed people heal people. And if we truly believe in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us, that he has forgiven us, then forgiven people will forgive people. One of my favorite quotes ever since I was in high school, I can't even remember who said this, is that I remember myself just being angry at friends who would gossip about me or even betray me. My best friends who said that they will always be there for me. Even as I shared about, you know, a girl that I liked, and my best friend would say, oh, you like her? Oh, I'm going to help you out. And then he starts talking to her and then becoming close and then starts dating her. And it's like, oh, you know, curse you. I hope you die. The quote that I've always carried with me is that bitterness is the poison that we drink while we wish the other person dies. Bitterness is the poison we drink, thinking that by being bitter and being angry at the other person, that that's going to cause that other person harm or hurt, but it doesn't. It only hurts us, and it only kills us. I believe that Louis B. Smeads, who is a professor at Fuller, says it best. He says this, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. You see, I believe that it's only Christ's forgiveness that sets us free. This is the main point, is that it's only Christ's forgiveness that we truly understand what true forgiveness is, that we can only really forgive others, that there's other thoughts or other beliefs in understanding what forgiveness is, that it's simply just saying words and letting go. But it's not. That's not what true forgiveness is. Only true forgiveness is found in Christ. And it's only when we find that forgiveness in Him and in the example that Christ has modeled for us and what He has done for us that we experience true freedom and we are set free and we are healed and we're able to set others free and to heal others. You see, the reason Jesus asked God to forgive them in His prayers is because forgiveness is only needed for those who are guilty. Forgiveness is only needed for those who are guilty. So Jesus, what He was saying by saying, Father, forgive them, He was actually saying that they're guilty, that they're all guilty. And I'm not just talking about the Jews or the Romans. I don't know if you drive here to church, that there's this huge billboard, and during Easter, a lot of times you see these billboards that talk about those who are Jews that crucified Jesus, but it's a billboard that talks about anti-Semitism. But because especially where many people would accuse the Jews for crucifying Jesus, no! What Jesus is saying is that it's not the Jews who has crucified me. He's saying that everyone, that we're all guilty, that we all fall short of the glory of God. And it is our sin that has put Christ on that cross and crucified Him. So none of us are innocent, that all of us are guilty and deserve condemnation. And yet Jesus comes not to condemn us, but to forgive us and to set us free. So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, He is saying that we are guilty and are in need of forgiveness. So you have to imagine this, that the Son of God, who is innocent, is being beaten, mocked, and scorned, and is placed on a cross to be crucified. And the Son of God, knowing the anger and the wrath of God that is about to be poured onto mankind, the human race, that Jesus says, please, withhold that anger and that wrath. And Jesus pleads to the Father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, this raises a major question. Why do we forgive someone when they don't know what they're doing? Doesn't that mean that if you're ignorant about something that you're innocent? No, it's not. Ignorance does not equal innocence. We think that if we didn't know something like a certain law or requirement that we should be excused from punishment or guilt, but that's not the case. I remember many years ago reading this story. I couldn't believe that this story was true, but it was a true story that was published in the news. And it was a story about this husband and wife in Kentucky, and they had a dog. And their dog would constantly run away. And so what the couple decided to do was buy this special collar that they would put on the dog. And there was this wireless remote. And when the dog would run too far away, they would press the button. And so it would, in a sense, electrocute the dog. So the dog would stop and come back. But then the couple, they loved their dog so much, so they wanted to make sure that it was safe. So the husband said, you know, let me test it first. So he puts the collar on his neck and he tells his wife, I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to drive. When I get too far away, I'm going to honk. Let's see whether or not it works. When you hear me honking, press that button so I can feel whether or not it works. And so it's like, okay. The wife says, sure. When I hear you honking, I will press that button every single time I hear you honking. All right. Puts it on, gets in his car, starts driving. And after he's far away, she can't really see him anymore, but he honks. Beep. And then she presses it. And then suddenly he is just shocked. And he actually almost faints. And so what happens is that he's driving on the other side of the road. And as he's driving on the other side of the road, another car is coming. And the other car, seeing this other car, guess what the car does? Starts honking, beep, 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 and gets to the wife every time she hears that honk. Buzz, buzz, buzz. And he's being electrocuted at the same time over and over and over again and gets into a car accident and is hospitalized. And the doctor, seeing all these burn marks all over his neck, asks, what in the world happened, right? The police come, the insurance company all comes, and guess what the wife pleads? She pleads, I'm not guilty, because why? She pleads ignorance. Well, I had no idea. You know, I think that this is something, as I share this, I know this is somewhat extreme, but what happens to this family is that they're not able to plead actually ignorance for what they committed and what they did, that they were held still accountable for the damages that had occurred, regardless of pleading ignorance. You know, once again, I think in a lot of times in our circumstances and in situations, we may blame God, saying again, why did you let this happen? You see, the reason I believe Jesus asks God to forgive them in his prayer to forgive us is because, once again, as I stated, forgiveness is needed only for those who are guilty. But when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he's not just saying, Father, just let them go. Just the story I just shared, like they didn't know any better. Just let them go for what they did. Even though another life was hurt, that there was a lot of damage that had occurred, but they didn't know it, so they shouldn't have to pay that penalty or pay that cost. Jesus doesn't just show, in a sense, cheap grace or cheap forgiveness. That in this world, they think that's what forgiveness really is, just to let it go and move on. But Jesus doesn't show that here. What Jesus ultimately is saying here is that God the Father, when I say for you to forgive them, I know what real forgiveness means. That your judgment, that your wrath and your anger, that you would pour that upon me. That I will take the place for the punishment for what has happened to the sins of your people. That I will take that wrath, I will take that punishment and that judgment upon myself on the cross. You see, we see Jesus' compassion and love in his statement that by his grace that we should be forgiven, and not because of anything that we've done or anything because of what that criminal or those criminals on the cross has done, but simply because Jesus is grace and his mercy saying to the Father, forgive them. And then when we believe, we see this promise of salvation, number three. We see the promise of salvation and the promise of a king. And so I'm going to read verses 35 through 39. It says, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, you are not the Christ, save yourself and us. See, once again, we see here that the people do not know what they are doing, not recognizing and realizing by actually stating that you are, and even questioning you, are you really the king of the Jews? That they are actually placing Jesus king and Lord over and the judge over us all. Jesus comes to show the world that salvation actually comes through sacrifice. That salvation in this world, that what a true king, what a true president, what a true leader is not one who rules, but one who serves, is a servant. You see, in this world, we believe that kings are made on thrones, but Jesus comes and shows us that a real king is not made on a throne, but is made on a cross. The idea of a king is that they are able, that they're supposed to be, in a sense, a public servant, who's chosen by the people and is for the people. But what happens is that many times those who are placed in those positions and on the throne become prideful rulers rather than humble servants. The kingdom that Jesus ushers when he says for us to pray that your kingdom come on earth as just as it is in heaven, that what we see is the kingdom in which God the Father rules, that Jesus does only what he sees the Father doing as he rules as a king, that God the Father himself is a humble servant, and therefore what we see in Jesus Christ in his life is a reflection of only the Father, who Jesus himself then sacrifices and serves, that he does not come to be served, but to serve you and I. And the greatest way that he does that is on the cross as he sacrifices himself. And as an example for us and for the rest of the world. Fourth, what we see is then this promise of freedom and the promise of true justice. So I'll read verses 40 through 41. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And so Jesus prays for forgiveness, but at the same time, Jesus understands, as I mentioned earlier, that real freedom is not free, that there's a cost. And someone has to pay that cost. And then Jesus said, "Who is going to pay that cost?" And Jesus says, "I will. Father, forgive them. I will pay that penalty and that cost in order for people to be set free and for there to be true justice, to right all of the wrong of this world." That the only person that can actually right all the wrong in this world, that they can take the place of anybody who's guilty, somebody who's innocent. And the only one in this world who is without sin, who's innocent, is God himself. And so the only way there can be salvation, there can be justice, and for us to be set free, is for someone who's innocent to take our place. And so we find that Jesus says, and he realizes and recognizes, it's only I who is able to do it. That only me, that through me, is there only true justice in this world? Is there only true salvation? Only true forgiveness? So the wrath of God's judgment that was supposed to come down on us would fall on Jesus Christ so that we could be set free. And at the end, lastly, fifth, then we have a promise of future life and a kingdom. So 42 through 43 says, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus promises then those who have been forgiven that the truth is this, that today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is not saying that I'm saying this today, that one day you're going to be in paradise. No, he's saying that immediately, right now, that when you pass from this life to the next, that instantly you'll be with me. But it's not just saying when Jesus says these words after death, but he's saying presently, right now, because you believe that you have paradise right now. It's not until after death, but it's now, today, at this very moment, that you have paradise. There is no wait. There is no purgatory. There is no waiting after death. But instantly, you are in paradise because now you have a relationship with me that has been reconciled through what I am going to do on the cross for your sins. And so now you have a future life, and that future life is now. And now you have a future kingdom, and the future kingdom is not later, but that future kingdom is now, and the life that we live impacts and it affects our future life and the eternal life that we live. And so the life that we live right now affects our future life and the future kingdom that we live. I'm going to conclude with this last story or analogy, in a sense, or illustration. I think this is just very appropriate. Steve Jobs, the fact that we are in Silicon Valley, just to share that in 2005, he gave a commencement speech at Stanford here. And this is what he said. He said, "Death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life." And does anybody know when Steve Jobs departed what his very last words were? These were his last words, if you take a look at the next slide. His last words were, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." Now, people have really wrestled to try to understand what these words mean and what they meant, because as we've been hearing, that the last words that we speak really reflect our work and who we are. You know, I don't know what he meant by this, but I do know that the greatest invention of life is actually not death. The greatest invention is actually Christ's death. So he, in a sense, gets it right, but yet misses the mark. It's not our death, but it's Christ's death, and through his death that we have a future life and a future kingdom eternally, which actually, at the end of life, that the challenge that I want to give is not to wait till the end of life, where we would then come to recognize and realize this and say, oh, wow. But when we say that, we would say that when we find Christ, when we see him, that Jesus Christ would be the greatest reason for us. That death is not the end, but it's only the beginning of our life. But it's up to us to decide where we're going to spend that life eternally. So don't wait till our death to be surprised that it's not the end. Where we'll say, wow, what? I had no idea. Or would we say, wow, I see my Savior, the one who loves me, who gave me everything. Wow. Stop striving for the things of this world that are only temporary, like money, fame, and fortune, which will all pass away when we pass away. Our time is limited. So live your life for Christ, because the life you live here will affect the life that we live in the future and in the kingdom that we receive in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads.